Ezekiel 37, 15 through 20. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick, and write upon it, For Judah, and for the children of Israel his companions. Then take another stick, and write upon it, For Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel his companions. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and will make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. Last week, beloved, we stood, as it were, with Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones. We saw the bleached and scattered remains of the army of Israel, bones which were very dry. Then we heard Ezekiel prophesying, first to the dry bones, and second to the wind from the four corners of the earth. There was a shaking and a rattling. The bones joined up, each one to the appropriate bone. Then the bones were clothed with sinews, then flesh, and then finally skin, until finally the breath entered into them, so that these corpses lived and stood up. We notice the fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision as the return of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity about 500 years BC and in the New Testament age, because this prophecy is more glorious than what happened when Israel returned from the captivity. And this is frequent in the prophets, that the return from the Babylonian captivity is a picture of a far greater return. Deliverance from the bondage of sin through the cross of Jesus Christ and the Holy Catholic Church. We notice too that there are various lessons in all of this for us concerning, first of all, total depravity and regeneration. Total depravity because these bones are very dry. That's the human race. No life whatsoever towards God. Just very dry bones. And then the truth of regeneration, because God must sovereignly breathe into us new spiritual life, which is the new birth, being born again from above. Then there were lessons too about the church and preaching, because God can do and does empower and strengthen his people, so that they serve as an exceeding great army, as the church militant, the visible Catholic or universal body of Christ on earth. And that God uses this, in this, the preaching of the word, just as God had Ezekiel prophesy to the bones. That was the means he used to enliven and strengthen them. And finally, there is in this, of course, pointers to the general bodily resurrection of all humanity in the resurrection of the just to glory and the resurrection of condemnation for the wicked in everlasting flames in the lake of fire. So much for last week. This week we're moving from the many dry bones to two dead sticks. A whole sermon about a couple of sticks, as it were. There are three main passages in the Bible which deal with sticks or rods. In Numbers 17, we have Aaron's rod or stick budding and blossoming, which indicated in that context that his was the priestly family over against the gainsayers and the rebels with Korah, Dathan and Abiram. The budding said, Aaron, he has office, not you. So Numbers 17 gives us a budding stick or rod. Zechariah 11 gives us two sticks called beauty and bands, which sticks God breaks, snaps them in two, indicating that God will judge his covenant people. So we have a stick that budded, Numbers 17. Now we have two broken sticks. And here in Ezekiel 37, we have two sticks. Two sticks representing the southern kingdom, Judah, and the northern kingdom of Israel, which two sticks God makes into one stick, indicating he makes unity between them. And then we end up with one joined stick, as opposed to two broken sticks, Zechariah 11, and one budding stick, Numbers 17. Some stick imagery from the Word of God. Now this sermon is going to involve us in about the middle part, looking at various passages of Holy Scripture. So keep your Bibles at the ready for that part in the sermon. And I would ask you to turn with me at the appropriate time to some four or five passages in the Old and New Testaments, including, of course, Hosea 1 and 2, which we read earlier. There was a point in that. There usually is. This sermon also will help us to interpret rightly the Old Testament prophets. And this is important because the people of God are not only to read bits and pieces from the Bible, but you are to read the whole Bible from cover to cover so that you're familiar with the main chunks and passages. And we're dealing here with the four major prophets, Isaiah to Daniel, and the 12 minor prophets from Hosea to Malachi. And this sermon will help you as you read the Bible and as various questions come up in your mind, like, what in all the world does this mean? So for those doing that, you will find this particularly instructive. And so this sermon too will touch upon, though it won't particularly name and distinguish, that would get a bit complicated, will touch upon issues related to the various eschatological schools, that is, the various viewpoints on the last times. Here come the big names. Premillennialism, dispensationalism, postmillennialism, and reformed amillennialism, what we hold. And of course, this deals with the unity of the church, because these two sticks become one in the hand of God. Let's consider then the union of the two sticks. The union of the two sticks. First of all, the symbolic act, then the scriptural meaning, and third, the practical application of this union of the two sticks. The symbolic act, the scriptural meaning, and the practical application. Now the symbolic act is very simple. Our children will readily grasp it. It consists of three parts. First of all, the taking of two sticks. Picking them up, let's say, from the ground. Nothing complicated here. Ezekiel, grab a couple of sticks. Second, after the taking of the sticks, comes the writing on the two sticks. Maybe Ezekiel used some sort of a knife here. Whatever. On stick one, Ezekiel writes, quote, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. So says verse 16. This refers to the southern kingdom of Judah. This kingdom includes, as well as the tribe of Judah, the tribes of Benjamin and Simeon, which was sort of subsumed in the tribe of Judah, and most of Levi, because the Levites were particularly centered in Jerusalem, which was in the middle of the southern kingdom, and many of the Levites from the northern kingdom left and joined the southern kingdom. That's stick one, Judah, the southern kingdom written in it. On stick two, write this, Ezekiel. For Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. So now we've moved from the southern kingdom to the northern kingdom. Ephraim is mentioned because Ephraim is the dominant central tribe. Joseph is mentioned because Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Ephraim plus Manasseh occupied a very large proportion of the northern kingdom. But it isn't just those two, Ephraim and Manasseh. It goes on to say, all the house of Israel, his companions. So we throw in the other tribes, Reuben, Gad, Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Issachar, and Zebulun. So we have the taking of the two sticks, the writing on the two sticks, northern kingdom and southern kingdom. And then third, the main part, we have the joining of the two sticks. Grab stick one in one hand, Ezekiel. Grab stick two in your other hand. And then bring the two sticks together so that they touch end to end. And I will make them into one stick. Very simple. Now, what are we to make of all this? Well, I should say, first of all, that this is not a children's game playing about with sticks. It's not a magic trick with Paul Daniels or those guys with a little bit of sleight of hand or crafty ploys and the two sticks become one stick. It's a symbolic act, like several others in Ezekiel. In fact, out of the 16 writing prophets, the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and the 12 minor ones whose books are shorter, out of those 16 writing prophets, Ezekiel is distinctive because he performed the most recorded symbolic acts, as well as often being the most vivid, with imagery which some might even call bizarre or strange. Ezekiel is the symbolic acts prophet. In chapter 4, Ezekiel is told to make a sort of model of Jerusalem and face it and portray thereby the siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Then Ezekiel is told to lie down on his left hand side 390 days. That's a picture of Israel's sin, the northern kingdom. And then after 390 days on his left side, he's allowed to turn around on his right side, and he's to lie there for 40 days for Judah's sins. A lot of symbolic actions here. On another occasion, Ezekiel 5, he was told to shave off all the hair on the top of his head and his beard and do various things with each third of the accumulated hairs. And there were other things, symbolic acts, typical for Ezekiel. And Ezekiel performs each of these acts not simply to entertain or amuse the people, although it did entertain the people and they got quite a kick out of his actions, though they never listened to a word he said and went on in their sins. He did all these things at God's express command, and he explained the meaning of them to the Jews who were with him by the river Kebar and its environs, in the land of Babylonia. Now, was this symbolic act in the middle of Ezekiel 37, a vision. So that it was mental in Ezekiel's head. Or did Ezekiel literally take two wooden sticks off the ground and physically join them by God's wisdom? Is the question which the commentators and preachers on this passage typically address, and nothing really depends upon the answer to this question, but it ought to be explained a little for us to grasp the issues. Some people say that since the preceding 14 verses, the Valley of Dry Bones, is definitely a vision, this should be a vision too. And they're right. The Valley of the Dry Bones is a vision because verse 1 says, God's hand was upon me, God's hand carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me out in a vision in the midst of a valley of dry bones. But I don't believe this passage, 15 to 20, is a vision because the explanation of it in verses 18 to 20 contains ideas that it actually happened, that there was a physical stick made out of two physical sticks. Verse 18 has the people asking Ezekiel, aren't you going to show us what you mean by these things, Ezekiel? That fits better with it being a literal stick that was formed of two sticks. But more conclusively, verse 20 says, the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. Before their eyes. They will see this stick in your hand. Which I take it to mean that Ezekiel did this physically in front of the people, and they saw the two sticks and they saw the two becoming one. Now what about the scriptural meaning of the joining of these two sticks together? Well, as I've indicated, this symbolic act of joining these two sticks, verses 15 through 17, is immediately explained in verses 18 and 19. It comes in the form of a question and answer. The Jews in captivity ask Ezekiel, verse 18, are you not going to show us what you mean by this? Putting these sticks together, some sort of conjurer or magician, what's going on here? And then at God's behest, Ezekiel responds, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. That is, it's all about the unity of the northern and southern kingdoms. When is this unity going to take place? Well, here we recall, at least those of us who were here last week and were not out of the country, we recall the text and sermon 7 days ago. Verse 11 says that the Valley of Dry Bones applies to the whole house of Israel. The people of not only the southern kingdom, but also the northern kingdom. And then that the whole house of Israel, verse 11, will be brought into the land of Israel. Verses 12 and 14. And this happened in the return from the Babylonian captivity under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Some people from the northern kingdom had earlier moved to the southern kingdom, and they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Other people from the northern kingdom who had earlier been taken into Mesopotamia by the Assyrians then joined up with those of the southern kingdom in the Mesopotamian region. And so when the Jews came back to the promised land under Zerubbabel, Ezra and Nehemiah, some of those who came back were from the tribes of the northern kingdom. This is probably how it went with the lineage of the old prophetess Anna, mentioned in Luke chapter 2, who saw the baby Jesus and had been looking for the redemption of Israel. Because Anna was of the tribe of Asher, one of the most northerly tribes in the northwest sector of the land of Palestine. Her ancestors probably came back with the people from the Babylonian captivity. But this is only a limited, partial, incomplete fulfillment of Ezekiel's making these two sticks into one, because few of the northern kingdom returned with Zerubbabel, and then Ezra, and then Nehemiah. If you read the list of the returnees in Ezra 2, which is equivalent to Nehemiah 7, you will discover that the vast majority of those who came back from the northern, from the Babylonian captivity, were from the southern kingdom. And when this band or bands came back to the promised land, they didn't occupy all of it, just a rump state of what had been the southern kingdom. So Ezekiel 37:15-20, speaking of the unity of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, is not fully, but only partially and incompletely fulfilled in the return of some from the northern kingdom back to the land of Palestine after the Babylonian captivity. And so Ezekiel 37:15-20 foreshadows the New Testament age. This is the same way it was with the Valley of Dry Bones last week in the first 14 verses, and it's the same, as we shall see, with the succeeding verses 21-28 at the end of the chapter. A prophecy which first of all applies in a limited way to the return from the Babylonian captivity, and then more fully foreshadows the fulfillment in the New Testament church in the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is what needs to be proved. This is where you turn in Hosea chapters 1 and 2 in your Bibles. Hosea is just a couple of books over from Ezekiel. Ezekiel, Daniel, then comes Hosea. Hosea, you should know, was a prophet to the northern kingdom. He and Amos were the two main prophets out of the minor prophets who prophesied to the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom, as you know, broke away from the southern tribes and forsook the Davidic throne and the temple in Jerusalem for the worship of two golden calves in the shrines of Dan and Bethel. And from then, from Jeroboam, who taught Israel to sin, the apostasy deepened and grew. So Isaiah prophesies mainly judgment, God's judgment upon Israel, the northern kingdom, leading to captivity in Assyria. Now turn with me to Hosea 1 verses 9 through 11. In Hosea chapter 1, Hosea marries Gomer, who was a whore, and she then has three children, a boy, Jezreel, a girl, Lo-Ruhamah, and another boy, Lo-Ami, which symbolized the destruction of the northern kingdom. God says, verse 9, call the third child's name Lo-Ami. Lo means not in Hebrew, and Ami means my people. For ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet, verse 10 continues, the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. How is that going to be if God says they're not his people at all? The sand of the sea can't be measured, nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now take this literalistically. What's it saying? It's saying that God is going to cast off the northern kingdom so that it will not be his people. But that in the future it will become God's people again, this northern kingdom. They'll be God's sons. And that it will come back from captivity to the promised land. And that the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom will be forged into one kingdom under one head. And that one head, Hosea 3 verse 5 makes clear, is David, Messiah. That's what you get if you take it literally. And then turn to Hosea 2 verse 23. So we're moving from the end of Hosea 1 to the end of Hosea 2. Hosea 2 verse 23. Here God says that after he judges and destroys the northern kingdom, I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that hath not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which are not my people, Thou art my people, and they shall say, Thou art my God. And again, take this literalistically, and you end up with the northern kingdom becoming the people of God again, and then along with chapter 1, returning to the land, and being one kingdom under one king with the southern kingdom. And now, second passage, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And Romans 9 is the biblical key with many, many things. Romans 9, the first three verses, is the clearest presentation in anywhere in the Bible about our desire to see other people saved. Not God's desire to see the reprobate saved, but our desire. Great heaviness, sorrow in our heart. We would wish that we could be separated from Christ, if it would do any good to see other people saved. Whether this is Paul with Israel, or us with our family, or with our fellow countrymen, this is the right attitude of the people of God. Then verses 6 to 8 give us the greatest biblical insight into true Israel. They're not really all Israel who are physically Israel, but there's a spiritual seed of Abraham, the ones who are truly called, and they're different from the children of the flesh. So the promises and prophecies about Israel pertain to the real Israel, the spiritual children of Abraham, not the carnal, physical, outward seed. Then in Romans 9 verse 11, we have as clear a statement as anything of unconditional election and reprobation, dealing with Jacob and Esau. For the children being not yet born in the womb of Mother Rebekah, neither having done any good or evil, so that doesn't come into account, totally unconditional, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Two twins in their mother's womb, and God chose one and rejected the other. And then we have in verse 13 that particularly sharp and clear word about God's love and hatred. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And then verse 15 opposes a free offer, idea that God wants to save everybody, including the reprobate, because God says through Moses and Paul, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That is, I will have mercy on whom I want to have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, so that sovereignly lies in my choice alone. And then verse 18 continues, he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and therefore also he hardens whom he wills or wants as well. And then, just for good measure, verse 17 rules out the notion of common grace, that God loves and blesses everybody, because all the outward, physical, earthly blessings given to Pharaoh, perhaps the richest man on planet Earth at that time, God says, even for this same purpose, one reason, I raised you up and made you king of Egypt, in order to show my power in thee by destroying your country and you at the Red Sea and through the 10 plagues, so that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And then in verses 20 and 21 we have scripture rebuking the proud man who doesn't like the truth of the Word of God with these words, "No, but O man, who are you? Who are you that answers against God? Can the thing that has been formed say to him who made it, 'Why have you made me thus?' Has the potter got to take lip from the clay when the clay says, 'Why did you make me this sort of a vessel and not something else?'" And then comes the ultimate theodicy, that is, the ultimate justification of God, showing that God, with the reprobate, verse 22, wants to show his wrath and power with the vessels of wrath which he fits to destruction, to magnify his strength and fury in punishing the wicked. And on the other hand, God elects in order to show the glory of his sovereign mercy. And all of that is dealt with more fully in a series of audio sermons on the most avoided chapter in the Bible. But now also, moving from that, we need to see here that Romans 9 also provides us with the biblical key to the right interpretation of the prophecies of the restoration of the Northern Kingdom. And make no mistake about it, as you read the four major prophets, the 12 minor prophets, or at least many of them, you'll find chapter after chapter, the Northern Kingdom's going to come back. They're going to occupy the land. They're going to be prosperous. They're going to join up again with the Southern Kingdom, and they're going to have one king. And the question is, what do you do with them? Do you become a premillennialist and put all that in the millennium? Do you become a dispensationalist? What do you do? That's the issue. And I remind us all too, though you know this, that Romans 9 to 11 is the most extensive New Testament discussion of the Jewish question. What's going to happen in the Southern Kingdom? What's going to happen in the Northern Kingdom? What about the future for Israel? So, Romans 9, 25 and 26, what does Paul say about the prophecies at the end of Hosea 1 and at the end of Hosea 2, which taken literalistically, would say that the Northern Kingdom is going to come back to the land, the Northern Kingdom is going to be joined with the Southern Kingdom in one kingdom, and that they will have one ruler over them, David, the Messiah. So what does Paul say when he quotes these verses from Hosea in Romans 9, 25 and 26? Does he say, "I'm here talking about Israel and its future, I'm pulling in Hosea 1 and Hosea 2 to tell you that literally and in the future, the northern and southern kingdoms will be joined and possess the whole of the land of Palestine and rule in an earthly kingdom under David the Messiah"? Does he say that? No. He says the opposite. He says this. He interprets Hosea's prophecies of the gathering of the Northern Kingdom as predictions of the calling of the Gentiles as believers in the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ. Follow with me. Romans 9 verse 24 says, regarding the elect, "Even us whom he hath called," the effectual call proceeding from election, "not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Ozi," we would say Hosea. And here he quotes, in proof of the point that God saves the Gentiles, "I will call them my people which were not my people." He's not applying to the Northern Kingdom. He's interpreting it as of the Gentiles. "And I will call her beloved which was not beloved." That's a quotation from Hosea 2:23. And here we have the quotation from the end of Hosea 1, Hosea 1 verse 10, "And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God." These prophecies about, taken literalistically, of the Northern Kingdom, Paul says, by the power and wisdom of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, refer to the calling of the Gentiles. It's not going to happen in the future with literal, physical, ethnic Jews. It has already happened and is happening in the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ with Jews and Gentiles. That is key. That is crucial. Once you have that straight, then you can understand the prophets and not fall into literalistic Judaizing foolishness. And why is this case? Why is it the case that Paul interprets the gathering again of the northern kingdom as being the saving of the Gentiles? Why is it? Well, both of them, the northern kingdom after the fall of that state to the Assyrians, and the Jews, both of them are scattered. Scattered throughout the world. North, south, east, and west. Both of them were sunk deep in idolatry. The northern kingdom and the Gentiles. Both of them were spending all their days under the wrath and judgment of God. And both of them were not God's people. Not God's people at all, to echo Hosea's phrase. And you see, that northern kingdom, when it was taken off into judgment, the vast majority of them intermarried, mixed with, and became Gentiles. Gentiles. And so when Paul interprets the prophecies at the end of Hosea 1 and Hosea 2, which are just one of many passages which talk of the calling of the northern kingdom, he has good reason for it. The northern kingdom became, as it were, Gentiles. So when the Old Testament, using Old Testament language according to the nature of things that God had constituted that people in the Old Testament days, in the Old Testament then, one way to prophesy of God's calling and saving the Gentiles is to present it as God saving the northern kingdom. Because they left David's temple, David's palace. They left David, they left the Levitical temple, and so they became Gentiles. In effect, that idolatrous people, way out there on all sides, under God's judgment, are not his people. So sometimes the Old Testament says Ethiopia is going to stretch out her hands to God. Psalm 68, verse 31. Sometimes it says God's going to save all nations. Sometimes it says God's going to save people from the north, south, east, and west. And then another way of saying that God is going to save the Gentiles is that he's going to bring back the northern kingdom, who became practically Gentiles, and he's going to save them too. That's the idea. And in case you think maybe this is building too much on one passage from the writings of the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 and his interpretation of Hosea 1 and Hosea 2, turn with me to 1 Peter 2 verse 10. 1 Peter 2, verse 10. Peter here is addressing churches in the northern half of what we now call Turkey. Churches which were preeminently, mostly, Gentile churches, as 1 Peter 4, verses 2 through 4 make clear. And what does Peter say? 1 Peter 2, verse 10. You, in time past, were not a people. Sounds familiar, does it? From Hosea? Yeah, should do. You in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And Peter doesn't take these verses and say, you know what, you people in northern Turkey, you ought to be all excited, because one day in the future God is going to bring back the northern kingdom and make the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom one people of God in the land of Palestine, with David ruling over them, or Christ in an earthly kingdom. Peter says, none of that nonsense. This passage applies to the calling of you Gentiles. True, elect, redeemed, regenerated, believing church. Some ethnic Jews, mostly ethnic Gentiles. This is what Hosea is talking about. And verse 9 takes these Old Testament phrases, chosen generation, ascribed to the Jews in the Old Testament, royal priesthood, referring to the people of God in the Old Testament, the Jews, holy nation, and fourth, peculiar people, and says this refers to you, Gentile church, because you are the true Israel, the true spiritual people of God, whether ethnically you're Jews, or ethnically you're Gentiles, whether you're Chinese, or whether your surname's Cohen, or whatever it is, you believe in Jesus, you are the people of God. And the New Testament teaches this so many ways. That all who believe in Jesus, whatever their ethnic background is, are God's beloved people. All who believe in Jesus are the true spiritual children of Abraham. That's the point of Galatians 3, especially perhaps the second half of it. All who believe in Jesus are spiritual Jews. Romans 2, 28 and 29, because earthly physical circumcision is just the cutting off a bit of flesh. It's the circumcision of the heart that makes us Jews. And all who follow the word of God and trust in Jesus are the Israel of God. Galatians 6, verse 16. So all the promises and all the prophecies concerning Israel from the Old Testament are fulfilled spiritually in us through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom all the promises of God are yea and amen. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. One more passage. This one you don't have to look up. The celebrated prophecy of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. You know the passage, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel, and now I'm quoting, and with the house of Judah. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Take that literalistically. No good news for us in the new covenant at all. Take it literalistic. It all has to do with the Jews, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, because taking it literalistically, it says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in their accounts of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, have Jesus saying, this cup is the New Testament or New Covenant in my blood, which is shed, not just for ethnic Jews and ethnic Jews, but which is shed for many. And when Paul refers to the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, in 1 Corinthians 11, to a largely Gentile church in Corinth, Greece, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is made with you, Gentile church. And the new covenant language is used in 2 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews 8 through 10, referring to Jews and Gentiles, because we are Judah and Israel, grafted into Christ. Not just ethnic Jews of the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. Now, Ephesians 2. Turn with to that passage with me, please. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, because this is a major issue in Scripture. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. You used to be Gentiles, Paul writes to this church in Ephesus in western Turkey. You were uncircumcised. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You had strangers. You were without God. You were without hope. You had no promises. And now, you who were far off are made near to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because through the cross, Christ has made peace. Verse 14. He's taken down the middle wall between Jews and Gentiles. And he has taken out of the way the Old Testament laws which divided and separated between those two peoples. So that both are reconciled through the cross. Then verse 17, Christ has come and preached peace to you Gentiles that were far off, and to those who are nigh, the Jews, because both Jews and Gentiles, verse 18, have access to God through faith and by prayer by the Holy Spirit. So that now, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are the holy temple, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. And this whole temple grows up in the Lord as the people of God. What did Ezekiel say in chapter 37 about this? God is going to make you, Jews and Gentiles, one stick. One stick. How does the apostle Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 2? He makes believing Jews and Gentiles one, verse 14. He makes us, according to verse 15, one new man. Jews and Gentiles together, all of them, were one new man in Christ. Ezekiel says one stick. Paul builds upon that. We're not just one stick, piece of wood, that can only take us so far in the imagery. We're one new man in Jesus Christ. That's the New Testament fulfillment. Which means that Ezekiel 37, 15 through 20 is not fulfilled in the formation of the modern state of Israel in 1948. Is there any unity between the ethnic Jews today, between even the ethnic Jews in Palestine? Not really. Most people don't agree with most people, and perhaps even more so with most Jews. They don't agree with most Jews, never mind with everybody else. The famous saying is, what do you get? You get two Jews in a room, three opinions. I say that not even to criticize the Jews as such, that's one of their own jokes, but just to make clear there is no unity for them as there is for anybody outside of the Lord Jesus. Is there unity between the northern kingdom, the tribes of the northern kingdom, and the tribes of the southern kingdom today? Is there unity between them, even the ones who are in the land of Palestine? Do the Jews today even know their tribal affiliations? So that this guy can say, I'm from Gad, and that guy can say, from Naphtali. Most, if not all of them, do not know. Do they possess the whole land of Palestine? No. The Gaza Strip, the West Bank, the Golan Heights, and even if they did, this still wouldn't be a fulfillment of Ezekiel 37, because this passage deals with spiritual unity in Jesus Christ, who is the promised Messiah. The 2:6 prophecy isn't dealing with 1948 and the formation of northern Israel, nor is it dealing with a literal thousand-year Jewish kingdom, because there is no such thing. And because if you want such a thing, and you've got to bring back the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom and make them into one kingdom, and if you want to take those literalistically, then you've got to take literalistically, as for example in Isaiah 11, the prophecies which talk about the Philistines. We're going to have literal Philistines then, and Moabites, and Ammonites, and Edomites. And then let's stick with just Isaiah 11. Then we're going to have the northern and southern kingdoms united and fighting against these Philistines, and Moabites, and Edomites, and Ammonites. And all this beside the other battle at the very end of the thousand years, when the whole world, including some of these Philistines that hadn't been wiped out, will unite against the Jews in their own Jewish kingdom, so to speak. Let's conclude briefly with a few principles of interpretation. Generally, this much must be known by all Reformed Christians. Scripture interprets Scripture. Not newspaper reading and not speculation. Scripture interprets Scripture. Which leads to the second principle. The New Testament interprets the Old Testament. And when the New Testament interprets the Old Testament, you do not go for a literalistic reading of the Old Testament and set aside the New Testament. And the New Testament, in Romans 9:24-26, 1 Peter 2:9-10, the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31, Ephesians 2, and all its teaching about the identity of Jews, Israel, and the children or sons of Abraham, takes us far away from a simplistic, literalistic reading, which is the basis for the whole misguided system of premillennialism. Which literalistic reading of the Old Testament prophets, setting aside the infallible interpretation of the New Testament, this literalistic reading of the Old Testament prophets leads into the error condemned in the Reformed faith of Judaizing. You take these Old Testament passages literally, and then we need the land of Palestine, we need an earthly temple, we need priests, we need sacrifices, we need altars, we need Levites, we need clothing, robes, and all the rest, and then the Jews being top dogs and the rest of us coming in being their manservants and maidservants working in the fields for them. That's key. And finally, this passage about unity, God making these two sticks into one, is a work of Jehovah alone. The two sticks didn't do it. They didn't even wobble a little and sort of nudge the other and say, wouldn't it be nice if we could be one stick? They were just dead sticks. God did it. God did it in Jesus Christ through the blood of his cross, as Ephesians 2 makes clear. And then, if God works unity, the calling of the Christian church, the true church, and every believer in it is, as Ephesians 4 makes clear, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, with meekness and lowliness and long-suffering and so forth. And remember this, that if God can make Jews and Gentiles one stick, even one new man, then God can do, and we must endeavor to maintain, unity with a few nationalities in our midst. People from Jewish background in part, the Republic of Ireland, Germany in the future, Lord willing, America, Italy, Trinidad and Tobago, England, Scotland, wherever you might be from. If God does the great work of bringing Jew and Gentile together with so many barriers that he himself put up in the Old Testament, then all these other things should be viewed as child's play and be overcome because of the power of the Spirit in us and the teaching of the Word of God. And all other traits and differences between us are not barriers, what you eat or how you look, but are characteristics God wills to preserve in saving a Catholic universal church, so that people don't have to give up their racial or ethnic differences, but that they serve one another in love. And then too, we must understand that if God makes the whole Catholic Church of Jew and Gentile one stick and one new man, then one tiny congregation can least of all afford to be divided, to be in effect two sticks or three sticks or two new men or three new men, which of course wouldn't be the case, because it would be one new man plus a lot of old men. The carnal old man. No factions, no groups, no strange ideas. One stick. And then too, finally, if God makes it all into one new stick, then this is the calling of the church always for missions. To go out and see God work through the distribution of the word to bring more into the oneness of the truth of our Lord Jesus. That's it.